Just a confession. I've done a lot of talking on the last few days, and so I'm a little worried about my voice getting through this service. So if you can all be patient with me, if I have to reach and grab my water, I might do that. Otherwise, it has really been a wonderful weekend in the life of our church. Yesterday, Saturday afternoon, we had a worship service here in what would be maybe the best reason to not have a worship service, when we came alongside a young family, a young couple in our church who had lost a newborn just a couple weeks ago. Spencer and Leah are doing well considering the circumstances. Their faith is, it's not just an encouragement to me, it's kind of an inspiration to me. I can't understand the pain that they're going through, but if faith doesn't matter in those times, then it never matters. And it was wonderful to just gather here to remember their son, but to meditate on the grace and the love of the Lord Jesus, who understands our pain and actually did something about it. So I want to thank you all for the prayers that you've prayed for them, for the ways that you've provided for some of the meals. We're still collecting meals for them. I want to thank you for your attendance here yesterday with us. Today is Communion Sunday, and we always take a second offering in our service. The first offering's just gone around, but the second offering we set aside to meet some of the needs both within our church and in our community that are very physical and practical. And today, this weekend actually, we've decided to take all loose cash and just give that to Spencer and Leah as a love offering. So I wanted to make you aware of that, that there's still ways of supporting them. Couple things coming up I just want to give you a heads up on. We're going to have a congregational meeting on June 3rd to give an update and some direction moving forward regarding this vision we have that we've been titled Overflow. So we promised back at the AGM that we would come back to the congregation with some stories as well as some plans. And so I'm just asking if you're a member to maybe set aside June 3rd. We don't know when it'll be during the day. We want to make it a time that works for all of our campuses to gather together. We'll tell you the content of that meeting so that you can be prepared for it and praying for it. But that'll be on June 3rd. Most likely, hope not in the evening, but later, kind of early afternoon. We'll see. We'll get there. Also, I'm kind of excited about this. I like to every now and then just take some time on an evening and just talk about some things that we're not able to talk about in depth on Sunday mornings. And so we're going to do Wednesday night deep dives, which is looking at certain topics and just kind of getting deeper with it. Deep dive is a phrase I like to use. It's a very pastoral phrase. It just means that we're really getting into the nitty gritty of some of these topics. And so for 4 weeks, beginning May 23rd, on Wednesday nights, we're just going to take an hour, and I'm going to get out my whiteboard, which is awesome. I love my whiteboard. I'm going to write all over it. You're not going to be able to understand it, but I'm going to have fun, and you're welcome to come. We're going to be talking about different things, such as apologetics in the culture that we live in today. How do we defend our faith in a culture that is really very unfamiliar to us? We're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about finding God's work in our stories, how to pick up on the things that he's doing. We're going to talk about prayer and fasting in an in-depth way. And we're going to do all of that talk under this kind of bigger umbrella, the bigger context being the mission of God. That everything that we're learning is preparing us to declare and demonstrate the transforming power of the gospel to our friends, neighbors, families, communities. And we want to really understand what God is doing and what he's inviting us to be a part of. And so we're just going to take four Wednesdays, and do that. I'm going to be here. If I'm by myself, I'm more than happy to talk to myself. I do it every Sunday, actually, up here. But would love to have you come around. It'll be informal. It'll be engaging. I hope it'll be encouraging to you. Would love to have you there. We've been talking about joy lately, and if you're new to our church or you're new to church at all, what we believe is that there's a joy found in God that is, dare I say, a better joy than any joy that we can find really in our lives. Because what we talk about this where we talk about this joy being is in our spirits, that we are really inherently spiritual beings, that God created us as souls with bodies, not necessarily as bodies. bodies with souls. And so we've been talking about what it means to change the perspective of how we think about our lives. And last week we talked about how important it is to recognize that the joy that God gives is a spiritual joy, because what that means is that we can have joy regardless of our circumstances, regardless of how well things are going in our environment. And what I mean by environment are little worlds. Right? And the call has been to kind of view ourselves a little bit differently, because what we often do is we attach our joy to physical things. When I'm happy and healthy, when I'm healthy, I'm happy, right? When things are going well for me, everything, you know, I'm happy. Our joy is often attached to some of those things for a little while, because we all know that those things are temporary. Last week I asked you, when was the last time you experienced pure joy? Right? And nobody raised their hand and said, I'm experiencing it right now. We were referring back to a time when we tasted, even if it was just for a moment, pure joy. But that time had gone, right? Because joy in our experiencing of it is very much temporary. And that's how we know we're experiencing a physical joy. Spiritual joy, the difference between spiritual joy and physical or circumstantial joy, is time. The Christian hope is that we can have joy all the time, in good seasons and in bad, not just all the time, but for all time. This is where our hope is that it one day when all of our physical life leaves us, that we will rise again to a new life, a spiritual life where we will be made completely whole and we will be in the presence of God in complete and utter joy forever. We have a word for it. It starts with an H, ends with heaven. It's heaven, right? It's heaven. And it's a wonderful comfort now. In fact, I think it's very, very important for us to recognize that meditating on heaven is how we experience a little bit of that joy in our hearts. Peter says that our trials are temporary. Even if we have to suffer for what he says, a little while, we know that there is a greater inheritance, a joy that for us is about eternity. A wonderful hope. Wonderful blessing of God to know that he cares so much about our joy that he made it possible for us to experience it forever. That starts not when we die, it starts now. And so if you smile when you think about heaven, you have God's joy in your spirit. Isn't that great? Right? Isn't that awesome? So I think we should be thinking about heaven all the time. Well, when we start thinking about heaven all the time, you know, we find ourselves not feeling maybe a little bit of joy, but maybe a tinge of fear, right? Maybe a little bit of fear. What I mean by that is I'm a little afraid that I might not get there. You ever feel like that? The joy is often replaced by fear that, how do I know for sure that I'm going to get there? See, we want to know that is secure, and we call people to say, you got to believe it by faith, but faith is really hard, isn't it? And so what we would like is really just some very, very tangible things to know and do in order to secure our ability to get into heaven, right? The minute we do that, we're beginning to look for physical things, not spiritual things, in order to provide for that spiritual joy. And that doesn't actually answer our fear. This is what we call the assurance of salvation, and it's something that I know many Christians and non-Christians have in common. How do I know for sure I'm going to get to heaven and experience eternal joy? It's a very, very powerful question, and one that I would like us to explore today in the context of what we talked about last week, that if God has given us the possibility for a joy that we experience in all circumstances, that we really understand how to embrace it with an assurance and a confidence that the Scripture tells us that we can have. We're going to look at Philippians chapter 3, and we're going to carry on in this passage, and Paul is going to talk about this wonderful conversion he had in ideology in his life. And as we do that, I just want to remind you about what we talked about last week. I mentioned to you that there's two different types of non-believers, that is, people who don't believe in Jesus, non-Christians, if you will. The first type, if you'll remember, are those who know they're not Christians, but are trying to find the blessings of being a Christian apart from Jesus, like peace and joy and hope and love. And they find it, they think, in healthy living, in ambitious pursuits, in relationships, in pleasure, all of those kinds of things. And many people come to the end of it, their lives, and realize that that was all meaningless. That's the first type of non-Christian. The second type of non-Christian is someone who isn't a Christian but thinks they are. Maybe because they were born into a Christian home, they were raised in the church. Maybe it's because they go to church. I worry a great deal about that second type in our church. That the reason we come here is not to prove to God that we're worthy of salvation, but that we come to here because we're so moved by God that he gave us salvation by his grace. Paul thought he was saved until one day he met Jesus. And he's going to describe what this looked like in his ideology, if you will. So I'm going to start in verse 3, where Paul, in comparison to a group of religious people, talks about the difference that Christ has made in his life. He says, "For we are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put new confidence in the flesh." That's in contrast to those teachers who were infiltrating the church of the day and telling people that it was okay to believe in Jesus, but that they also had to be circumcised, that they also had to become Jewish, and that they would have to be marked by the Jewish mark, which is circumcision, and that they would have to obey the Jewish law. And Paul says, no, they're not the circumcision. They're not the chosen ones of God. The Christians are. That is, those who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. And put no confidence in the flesh. Verse 4, though I myself have reason for the confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as a loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but the one that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith. There's basically two sections to this passage. Paul talks about his old life and he talks about his new life. And his old life revolved around doing what he thought was going to get him into heaven, doing what he thought it meant to be saved. And he talks about how he had all this confidence in his flesh, that he was born into the right family and that he did the right things. One of the things that really stands out to me is that one of the ways that we embrace our flesh is in this kind of comparison thing. You know, people who look to themselves to provide for their salvation are always comparing themselves to other people. Right? Walk into a room like this and look around and say, okay, who am I better than? Who do I go to heaven with and say, it's me, not them? Right? You see, we know sometimes that we are looking to ourselves to provide for our salvation when we're constantly aware of what other people are doing to get theirs. Right? And we play this comparison game. We play this game of judgment. Of just looking and saying, okay, I know I might not be an A+ Christian, but B- should get me there. Right? Paul's playing their game. He says, those guys are coming in and they're judging you. They're comparing you to themselves. And here's what I need you to tell them, is that I'm way better than all of them. I had it all and I gave it up for Christ. He doesn't buy into their game. Instead, he makes this profound confession. I thought I was right, and I'm not. He embraces this honesty that he is not everything that he thinks he is. It's powerful. I thought I was getting there, and I was totally and utterly wrong. You see what he wants? What he wants for the Philippians is to see the richness of his life in Christ and the emptiness of a life apart from Christ. See, when Paul went from being identifying as a Jew to identifying as a son of God, he did not change religions. He was captivated by Christ. He didn't say, well, the Jews believe this about the atonement, Christians believe this, I will believe this. No, he was awakened to Christ. Christ interrupted his life with his presence and called him to a new life, a life of worship, a life of mission. He calls him by grace. It wasn't just the switch of creeds. You got it? When we come to Christ, when we come to Christ truly, we're not just adopting doctrine. We're not just adopting a lifestyle. What we are doing is we're identifying ourselves as Christ's saved one, as Jesus, as a child of God. That's what we're adopting. And so it wasn't the switch. Ironside wrote it like this. He was an old pastor. He said he was not simply exchanging one religion for another. He had come in contact with a divine person, the once crucified but now glorified Christ of God. He had been won by that person forever, and for his sake he counted all else but lost. Christ and Christ alone meets every need of the soul. His work has satisfied God, and it satisfies the one who trusts him. I'll read that again. Christ's work has satisfied God, and it also satisfies the one who trusts him. See, Paul is calling them to a passionate relationship with Jesus, one where Jesus is present in their lives, one where he's speaking his truth into their lives, one where they're experiencing his power in their lives, and one where they're being transformed into the people that God originally intended by Jesus' redemption in their lives. That's the call. It's to have more of Jesus. And so the first step for us to recognize the significance of these words is to say, in order to be saved, we need Christ. Not just a belief in Christ, the person of Christ. We need his presence. We need his promises. We need his power. We're dependent on him each and every day. For Paul, that meant recognizing how he had embraced self-righteousness as opposed from faith righteousness. You see, there's two different kinds of righteousness that he's describing here. The first is a self-righteousness. And what does his self-righteousness rest in? It rests in what he's inherited from his parents and what he's achieved in his life. Okay? That's the first type of righteousness. Did you see that? He's got two different kinds of lists. Okay? He talks about being circumcised, being born into the nation of Israel, that he was raised in a strict Jewish home. But more than that, he also lived this faith out and describes himself as three ways. Being very, very holy in position, that in regards to the law, he actually dedicated his life to fulfilling God's law, to fulfilling all of God's rule, that he was a Pharisee, that he was passionate, because if you're going to adopt a religion, you should be passionate about it. He was so passionate that he killed the enemies in his mind of the Jews, which were the Christians. And regarding his righteousness, he says, I was blameless before God because I did the right things and I had the right intention. What he had wrong was the gospel. He had the wrong gospel. He thought his righteousness could be inherited and could be achieved. Now, here's where I want to just sit for a minute, because I think sometimes those of us who might fall into that second category of being a Christian, not being a Christian and thinking we are, recognize this. It doesn't matter the home you were born into. It doesn't matter if you were baptized as a child. That doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how moral you are. It doesn't matter how religious you are. Because those things can happen without Christ. Okay? Many, many people look and say, you know what, my parents loved me and they wanted me to be saved. And so when I was first born, we went to church and the priest or the pastor baptized me. And so that's how I know I'm getting into heaven. Paul says that doesn't work. You see, your circumcision is that baptism. And Paul says circumcision doesn't work. Hey, neither does baptizing a child. It's a wonderful picture of a parent's love, but it does nothing in eternity because it's physical. It's a physical act. Same with all of our good deeds, the things we're trying to achieve, the things we're trying to do to prove to God that we are worthy of his love and worthy of his grace. And the definition of grace makes that last phrase even contradictory. You can't be worthy of it. That's why it makes it grace. So Paul says, here's where my righteousness rested, and it was empty and meaningless, but even more than that, it wasn't getting me to heaven. It wasn't the means by which I was going to be saved, and so he describes a better righteousness, a righteousness that is centered on Jesus, that needs Jesus. It is a righteousness that is imputed. What I mean by that is that the righteousness that we have in God through faith in Christ, believing in his sacrifice for our sins as paying the penalty for our death, for death, and if we're believing in his resurrection as the means by which we live new life, that we are clothed in righteousness. That it is all over us, that we're surrounded by it, that it is a gift of God that comes upon us when we proclaim our need for it and our faith in Christ's work to do it. It's not physical, it's spiritual, but that doesn't make it not real. It's very, very, very real. Paul says that, I want to be found in Christ's righteousness, not my own, because his righteousness was a true righteousness. But also that it is a righteousness that is not just given, it's also adopted. And what I mean by that is that we embrace a life that is so deeply affected by this righteousness that it changes how we live. You see, here's the power of grace, is it changes our spiritual reality in such a profound way that our hearts are enlightened to the love of God on our behalf, and our response is to love him in return and then to live that way. That's what we mean by adopting righteousness. So we live what we hope to be righteous lives, that is lives that obey the word of God and try to live according to his commandments, which I'll get to in a second, because he's already extended his love to us, not because it gets his love. Does that make sense? It's a very critical distinction and one that many of us have adopted, but I do think we often buy into a lie that sometimes we have to do the right things in order to be approved of by God. And I've said it once, and I'll probably say it 1,000 times. I'll say it again. God does not love a better view.